morning. My name is Josh Fairbaugh. I'm our Connections pastor here at Carmel, and that's a perfect song to transition into our text for this morning, which comes from the book of Colossians. So if you open to the book of Colossians, turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first four verses this morning in Colossians. And Colossians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the city of Colossae. It's in modern-day Turkey. And Paul, although he had been to many cities and started many churches, he did not go to Colossae and had not started the church at Colossae. But his friend Epaphras had started the church, was actually from Colossae, had started the church, and had gone to Paul in prison and said, "Hey, Paul, here's what's going on at Colossae." And Paul rejoiced and then wrote this letter. And so that's where we find ourselves today in the book of Colossians, our stop on Route 66. So I want to read from Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And pray with me. Father, we pray this morning for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit on our hearts, to open our eyes to see the wonders of this passage, the wonders of your word, and the wonders of the cross. We pray this in the name of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The earliest story of Christian martyrdom outside of the Bible is the story of a bishop named Polycarp. Here's Polycarp. I'm glad my name's not Polycarp. But Polycarp, I don't know if it was a common name or not, but it happened in about 156 after the death of Christ. It's the earliest recorded story of someone giving their life for the faith. And Polycarp was a bishop, so he was a Christian leader, was sought after by the Romans to kill him in 156, and his friends had to convince Polycarp, "Look, the Romans are coming, you need to leave and go and hide out." So eventually Polycarp goes outside of the town. He's in this little retreat center, kind of hiding away, and he's praying. And while he's praying, he gets this vision, and he turns to his friends and he says, "I now know that I will be burned at the stake." Eventually the Romans found him. They took him captive. They took him to the arena. And the governor, the proconsul, was interrogating him and pleaded with him, "Polycarp, curse Christ, and I will release you." And Polycarp responds, "86 years I have served Christ. He has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" And the rest of the eyewitness report goes like this: "And when he had said these things, and many more besides, he was inspired with courage and joy, and his face was full of grace, so that not only did it not fall with dismay at the things said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and annoyed and sent his herald into the midst of the arena to proclaim three times, 'Polycarp has professed himself to be a Christian.' And Polycarp died at the stake that day." Martyr stories are shocking, disturbing. They shock our sensibilities, they stretch our imaginations a little bit, and they confront us with the harsh reality of what the world is like. But stories like Polycarp's and many, 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 many other, millions of other martyrs, their stories have been told from the very first days of the church. Because no matter how much we're disturbed by a story like this, no matter how much we're going to try and put that out of our minds, something deep in us, if you've been familiar with Christianity for any length of time, something deep within you should move you to the point where you know that this kind of story is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's to value the things which are unseen over the things that are seen. And that's what we hear when we listen to a story like the martyrdom of Polycarp. And the great irony of living here in the West, here in Christian America, is that the cultural normalcy of Christianity has diminished these stories to the point where they're almost non-existent inside of American borders. And while there's certainly a lot of cause for celebration for all the great things that have taken place because of the spread and expression of Christianity in the modern West, I've often considered if we pay a steep price for living uncontested Christian lives in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Because you see, an uncontested Christian life can easily lead to, at best, forgetting the things unseen, and at worst, intentionally ignoring them. And that's at the heart of all Christian doctrine, the things unseen. So consider the culture that you live in every single day, dominated by endless screens and a 24-hour news cycle that instantly forgets what it thought was the greatest yesterday. We're surrounded by gigantic malls and life-size video game arcades for adults and more retail stores than you can count just in Charlotte. In 2015, CNN reported that some teenagers spend up to 9 hours a day on social media. Google processes 3.5 billion searches a day. And last year, Netflix users watched 1 billion hours a week. The speed of our life and the visibility of everything that we see, it draws our attention so much so that we are in great danger of forgetting that the heart and the center of Christianity is the things unseen. And so it's, I think, a happy coincidence that we find ourselves, not coincidentally, in Colossians on the beginning of Holy Week, where we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. Because there's no time in the life, as I said, there's no time in the life of a church or a Christian where it's more appropriate to stop and smell the coffee, as it were. Stop and smell the roses and look for the things unseen. And our Colossians cartoon, which will hopefully help you remember this, portrays this pretty well, I think. It's a Colossian, I guess, between a commander and a chief. And Colossians focuses on the commander-in-chief, Christ. But the demonstration here is a picture of a collision between worlds. The world of things seen and the world of things not seen. And so this morning, via Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, I want to help us reorient a little bit towards the things unseen. Because that's the heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's why we gather on a week-to-week basis. So Colossians 3, 1 through 4 sits at the very center, at the heart of the book of Colossians, the letter. And as most of Paul's, I'm going to get this off of here. As with most of Paul's letters, it's split in two parts. Okay, the first part, Paul spends a lot of time talking about what is true. And then the second half of the letter, Paul talks about what to do. What is true, what to do. Theologians call these indicatives and these imperatives. What's true, what to do. And Colossians 3, 1 through 4 sits right at the center of that and summarizes both what Paul has said is true and what we're supposed to do. And so it's a great way to get at the heart of the message of the letter to the Colossians. So we're going to look at three things that are true from these four verses, and then we'll look at one thing that we're supposed to do based on that. Three things that are true, one thing to do. Here's the first thing that's true. It's in verse 3. Paul writes, "For you have died." For you have died. You take that out of context, it's a pretty jarring statement. I mean, like, I don't feel dead, right, Paul? What's the deal? I don't feel like I'm dead. It's just a good reminder. You can't just open the Bible and just read any old verse you want and expect to understand what it means. All verses come in a context. And so this context is the letter that Paul has written to the Colossians and all of Paul's letters. And so Paul often, throughout his letters, uses the metaphor of death to refer to being separated from the power of something. So in Romans chapter 6, he says that we died to sin, meaning that sin no longer has power over us. And in Romans 7, he says we died to the law, meaning that the law no longer has power over us. But here in Colossians, he says something a little bit different. If you let your eyes drift up to chapter 2, verse 20, it's just up the page, a few verses from where we are. Paul just wrote this. If with Christ you died, so there it is again, you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used. So in this context, when Paul says in verse 3, for you have died, he's talking about our death to the things of the world. The Colossians were in danger of trying to get to Christ and get to life by submitting to rules. Don't handle this, don't touch this, don't taste this. If you do those things, you can have life. And so he says, why do you act as if those are the things that make you have life? By following those rules. And so that's what the Colossians were attracted to. But for us, this runs in a little bit of a different direction. Because the rules, so to speak, the expectations of the world around us, the world around our world, is a little different. And one of the best examples that I can think of is this proverbial American idea of a bucket list. Familiar with a bucket list? You're supposed to make a list of things you want to do or want to accomplish, and then you orient your life in order to accomplish those things. And the more you check off the box, the more meaningful and happy and fulfilled your life becomes. This is just typical of the way that Americans think about the world. Like, if I can accomplish these goals, my life will be successful. And that's the expectation that the world puts on you. Do these things, accomplish these things, travel to these places. Whatever it is you want to do, as long as you get that done, your life will be fulfilled. And this is the rule and expectation of our culture. And what Paul is saying is that those kind of expectations, the expectations of what it means to live a fulfilled life in the world, you have died to them. They no longer have the power to define success in your life. Because Christ died on the cross, you are dead to those rules. The bottom line is that if you believe in Christ, the rules and authorities and expectations of how the world operates, Christ severed their power over you. That's not what defines you. I think this is a little bit like when a high school student graduates and goes off to college, right? You were living under mom and dad's rules and curfew and chores and whatever else you were supposed to do. And now it's the first day of college. You're like, I'm free. I can do whatever I want to the detriment of myself and others. Right? But a college student feels the weight and the burden of those parental expectations is now broken. And that's what we're supposed to feel as Christians, that this burden and this weight, the expectations that the world says, this is what you have to do to succeed. This is how you make sense of life. Those things are broken. You don't have to live by those anymore. So that's the first truth. You're dead to the world. In Christ, you're dead to the world. Truth number one. Truth number two, look back up at verse one. If then you have been raised with Christ, if then you have been raised. The NIV says, since then. And that's a better way of putting it. Since you've been raised with Christ. In other words, if you are a believer in Christ, you have already been raised. Okay, what does that mean, Paul? What does it mean for something to be raised? It means for it to be made alive. Paul's saying you have been made alive to God and his story. In chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul wrote this, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And I love this verb, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Transferred us from the domain of darkness. That's the power of the things of the world. God, Jesus breaks those. But now with Christ's resurrection, you've been raised to be alive to God and his story. It's one of my favorite descriptions of salvation in the Bible. You used to be a slave to the world, enslaved to everything the world said you had to do. You're dead to that. You're free now. You used to be blind to what God was doing. Now you have eyes to see the beauty and the majesty and the splendor of God and his story, the things unseen. Now you can see it. Remember the Pokemon Go craze like 2 years ago where people were putting their phone up in front of their face and it is your camera so you can see everything out there, and then the computer like populates things into the world. So like if I held it up over here, there'd be like a Pokemon sitting on the chair. And so then my job with the game is to run around and find the Pokemon that are hidden in the world. It's called augmented reality. There's lots of apps that do it now. You hold it up, it shows you what you're seeing through your camera, and then it adds stuff. It's a whole new world. This is like what happened when you were raised with Christ. You used to look around and see just people and cities and cars and trees and physical stuff. But now that you've been raised, Paul says, you can see a whole new world that you literally couldn't see before. You have resurrected eyes. You used to be blind to spiritual realities. Now you're alive to them, awake to them. You can see it. When you look at stuff, you don't just see the physical stuff. You know that there's something else going on behind that. You've been raised. You can see the spiritual realities that exist just behind the curtain of the physical world. You can see, Christian, you can see and experience a world that unbelievers cannot see. Okay, being a Christian is not just changing your mind about God. According to this passage, being a Christian means that you have literally died to the world and literally had a new world opened up to your eyes. Something happened. You see different things. The beauty and the glory of God and his story chief among them. So the first truth is that you're dead to the world. Those rules and expectations, they don't have power over you anymore. Dead to the world. You're also alive to God, the creator of the world. And the third truth, back to verse 3, says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The third truth is that your life is hidden with God. The word, the Greek word for hidden is crypto, cryptography. Codes, cryptocurrency, if you really want to be news edgy. You've heard the word crypt before. It means not just hidden, but safe. Think a bank vault or a trust fund. Like your life, your true life, is hidden, unseen, with Christ, safely stored away. If you think about that, you realize that then it literally doesn't matter what happens to me because this is not my life. My life is hidden safely away. It gives me freedom to interact with the world in a whole new way because I'm not enslaved to what the world says success and meaning is. I can see God and my life is hidden with Christ. These things are true. For believers, you're dead to the world, alive to God, hidden with Christ. Dead to the world, alive to God, hidden with Christ. Tracking? Those things are true. Now, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? Verse 2. Paul's not leaving us hanging. It's right here in the middle. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Now, verse 2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." I don't know about you, but when I hear the word "set your mind," I think about thinking. So, okay, here's the things that's true. Set your mind on those means think about it. So I'm supposed to get up in the morning and think about it. I'm supposed to just go into yoga pose and think about it all. I'm supposed to think about it. But that's not what Paul means. Thinking about that stuff, it certainly includes that, but it's not what he means. And here's how I know that. Because over in Philippians, Paul uses the same phrase, "set your mind," with a lot more clarity. I put it up here because this is really important. We don't want to miss this. This is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul writes, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's serious. This is serious business. Many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with, here it is, minds set on earthly things. Why is Paul condemning these people? It's not because they're thinking about their bellies, because then we'd all be in really big trouble. We all have bellies. We all have to think about them. It's not just thinking about your belly that Paul says, hey, if you think about your belly, you're an enemy of the cross of Christ. No, it's got to be something bigger than that. Paul is condemning these people because they'd allowed the things of the earth, and he's using your belly as a very personal, concrete example, to become your God. And what does it mean for something to be your God? It means to control you, your thoughts and your affections and your mindset and your decision-making. And Paul says that if you do that, if you set your mind on things of the world, you are an enemy of the cross of Christ. Why? Because you have died to the things of the world. The cross, Christ died on the cross in order to set you free from being enslaved, to finding your identity and meaning and purpose only in physical things. And so if you go back to finding your identity and purpose and meaning in physical things, you become an enemy to what Christ did on the cross. Doesn't matter if that's your belly or your wallet or your pleasure or your legacy or your bucket list or anything else that perishes after you use it. If that's the thing that defines who you are, that directs your life, that orients your path, Paul calls you an enemy of the cross of Christ. And that is heavy stuff. So I say, what do you want me to do instead, Paul? Okay, set your minds on things above. To set your mind on things above is to allow those things, the things above, get there in a minute, to capture your affections, to direct your path, to orient every single decision that you make. We're not just supposed to think about that stuff. We're supposed to orient our entire lives by it. And what are the things above? The things that are true. Dead to the world, alive to God, hidden with Christ. Paul's saying those three realities, that you are dead to the world, alive to God, hidden with Christ, those things are supposed to orient and interpret every single thing that happens in your life. Driving your decisions, changing your affections. Everything should be driven and owned by the things above, the things of heaven. Set your mind and your heart and your affection and your decision-making and everything oriented by the realities that are unseen. I love the way Eugene Peterson, he wrote the Message translation of the Bible. He writes this. This is Colossians 3, 1 and 2, according to Eugene Peterson. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. And this is fantastic. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things that are right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what Christ is doing, where Christ is at. That's where the action is at. This is just a great metaphor. Shuffling along, absorbed with what's right in front of you. It instantly made me think of those YouTube videos where you get what you get if you Google texting and walking. You ever seen these? Okay, go home and watch these videos because you'll watch them all afternoon. It's fantastic. You people, they're just like texting on their phone and they literally just walk straight into a wall. Like You know, they turn the corner around a pool, but there's more pool, so then straight into the pool. Why? Because they're so focused on their phone that they can't see what's in front of them. They can't see the reality of what's going on. They're obsessed with their screen. That becomes their whole world. It's such a good illustration. If you become obsessed with the things of the earth, the physical stuff you can see, you're walking around like this while God is out there doing things that you can't even imagine, but you're stuck staring at your bank account or your belly or whatever it is, being controlled by the things that perish. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't act like there's nothing behind the curtain, because there is. We gather every Sunday because there is something behind the curtain. It's God. The world is beautiful and amazing and magnificent. And through every part of the world, God is transmitting himself and his story to us. And if we're stuck thinking that physical realities are all there is, we're missing it. And we're enemies of the cross. The unseen realities ought to orient everything that we do. They must orient everything that we do. If you have no idea, if you're listening to me and you have no idea what I'm talking about, you're like, I'm pretty sure there's nothing behind the curtain. I urge you to believe that there is something behind the curtain. There is a God who has created us, who demands that we follow him. Not because he's a slave driver, but because he's the most glorious, magnificent thing, and we were made to be satisfied by that. Come and repent, find forgiveness of sins, and be united to Christ in his death. Find freedom from what the world has to enslave you by. But if you're here and you confess Christ as Lord, which I think many of us do, you know that this passage wouldn't be in the Bible if setting your mind on things above just happened automatically when you came to follow Christ. It's not an automatic thing. It's not like one day you're obsessed with physical stuff and now you're obsessed with spiritual stuff. That's not how it works. It's a fight. That's why Paul says, set your mind on it. And it's not, American culture aside, it's not a new fight. And here's a pastor from the 1600s. He said this about the people in his church. He's not talking about out there. He's talking about the people in his church. He says, try to persuade the average person to read good books, to sanctify the Lord's day in prayer and worship and hearing God's word. In other words, try and convince the average person to focus on the things above. And then he says this about the people in his church. They consider it a tedious life as if they thought heaven wasn't worth it. Human beings from the very beginning of Christianity have been wrestling with this tension between seen and unseen. And Paul reminds us yet again, set your mind on things unseen. So I want to help you. I want to help us with this fight this morning. I want to ask some questions, some diagnosis questions. I ask you to think about these. They have been weighing on me as I wrote them and thought about them. And I want to offer these as ways to diagnose where we have become enamored by the world. So here's some questions. Is your emotional stability dependent upon instant gratification, upon minor wins for yourself, cheap thrills, or filling up your boredom? Is your free time consumed by planning your next vacation, home makeover, major purchase, job change, or financial decision? Are you addicted to or emotionally consumed? No one tells you they're addicted to anything. So are you emotionally consumed by entertainment, sports, social media, working out, food, or any other hobby? Those things aren't bad, but if they emotionally consume you, you're setting your mind on the things of earth. Do selfish ambition, covetousness, anger, resentment, or bitterness shape relationships in your life? Do you criticize, evaluate, analyze, and speak about others in a way that may damage their reputation or lessen their dignity? Parents, do you think and speak often about the material and earthly success of your children and rarely about their spiritual well-being? These are hard questions. You know why? Because they hurt. Because we live in a physical world that draws our attention. I don't ask these questions to myself or to you to heap up guilt, be like, hey, you're so terrible. That's not what I'm saying. That's not why I'm asking those questions. I'm asking those questions because I'm passing along Paul's message that if you do that, if that's what characterizes your life, you're an enemy of the cross of Christ, and I don't want that for you. I don't want any of us to be enemies of the cross of Christ because these are the things that characterize our life. And in addition to that, I'm here to tell you that you're missing out if those things characterize your life. Because setting your mind on the things of earth is like riding a space ride at Disney World instead of going into outer space. It's like playing with mud in your backyard rather than going on vacation to Hawaii. It's like living in a cardboard box overnight next door to an amazing hotel that's offering you a room for free. God's world is amazing. It's fulfilling. It's satisfying. It's mysterious. It's awesome. It's there right behind the curtain. Don't live your life without knowing about that, without setting your mind on it, without allowing it to orient everything that you do. Jesus died to set us free from the expectations of the world, awaken us to a brand new reality, and to hide our lives away so that we don't have to be owned by the world. Now, if you're tracking so far, you may have a nagging question. I certainly do when I read this passage. And the question is, okay, Paul, it's great. I want to set my mind on things above, not on earthly things. I get it. I really don't want to be an enemy of God. But what does it look like to have a life that's set on things above? This does not sound very practical, Paul. You're telling me to ignore the things of earth and set my mind on like spiritual realities. That doesn't sound very practical. What does that look like? How am I supposed to do that? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question, and Paul actually spends the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 answering that question. I'll leave you to read that for yourself later, but I want to point to one specific way, one specific answer to that question to close. And I want to do that by way of one of my favorite authors, and that's C.S. Lewis. It's no secret to those who know me that I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan, author of The Chronicles of Narnia. Some people don't know he wrote tons and tons of other stuff, and I've been reading C.S. Lewis for years and trying to get my hands on as many things as I can that he wrote because his insight into the reality of the world is profound. And I want to read a short passage from a sermon, a speech that C.S. Lewis gave called The Weight of Glory. And in this, it's short, it takes maybe 30 minutes to read it front to back. Lewis argues for the importance and the necessity of fixing our mind and our hearts on things above, on heaven, exactly what we've been talking about. He spends an entire speech saying, you need to think about heaven. You need to think about the future glory. You need to think about the unseen realities. And he's just going on about this and on about this and on about this. And he gets to the last page, the last like 5 minutes of his speech. And he anticipates that somebody in the back, some student in the back is going to be like, hey, Mr. Lewis, this isn't very practical. Of course, being C.S. Lewis, he anticipates that. And he gives the following answer, and I've shortened it a little to make it easier to read out loud, but I want you to listen as I read this passage from Lewis. He says this, it may be asked what practical use there is in my speculations. Right? There's the objection. And he says, I can think of at least one. He's going to tell us about one. He said, it may be possible for each person to think too much of his own potential glory. it is hardly possible, it is not possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load, the weight, the burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, things that are on earth, these are mortal. And the life of those things compared to our life is like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals, people who live forever, with whom we joke, whom we marry, whom we snub, and whom we exploit. This does not mean that we're to be perpetually solemn. We must play. We must enjoy our relationships, but our play must be of that kind, and Lewis adds, it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No disrespect, no superiority, no presumption. It's fantastic. You see, the fascinating thing about the rest of chapter 3 of Colossians is that Paul spends nearly the rest of his time explaining what the life focused on the things above looks like, and almost every single thing he says has to do with how we treat other people. You want to know what the life focused on the things above looks like? It looks like taking the people around you seriously for the eternal weight of glory that the image of God is in them. Considering the eternal weight of the soul of every single person in every single conversation you have. Here's how Paul puts it. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, this is Colossians 3:12, holy and beloved, this is what he says the life set on the things above looks like. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, have you ever had a complaint against someone else? Or is it just me? If anyone has a complaint, forgiving each other, as the Lord forgives you, so you must also forgive one another. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The heavenly-minded life is not a useless life. The heavenly-minded life is the only satisfying life, and it's the only life that allows us to engage with the people around us for the image of God that they are. So with Paul, I say, set your mind on things above. I pray for us that as we do that, that love of Christ will flow out of us to one another. Let's pray. Father, I pray for our eyes and the eyes of our heart, that they would be opened, that for any who have not or do not or don't want to see the amazing reality of who you are and what you are doing and your story, that you would open their eyes to that this very moment. That they would see behind the curtain. And for us who have seen, I ask that you would this week give us a new and profound sense of the reality of the unseen things. That we would seek after them, that we'd set our hearts and our minds on them, and that out of that would flow a life overflowing with the love of Christ. I pray it in your name. Amen.